So we've been studying in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be continuing that study this morning. And so if you want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll begin studying this morning in verse 12. And I just encourage you, as you know, some of what you hear this morning will be fairly familiar. Don't let familiarity breed contempt in that you don't hear God's word and allow it to challenge you and change you, even though it may be familiar. And so I just encourage all of you, myself included, that we really listen to what God is saying and be willing to say, even though I've heard this a lot, what about it are you wanting to use to change me this morning, to move me, to draw me closer to you? And maybe it's just even a little bit in appreciation that you appreciate God more because of it, or you want to be more expressive of your gratitude for Him. I don't know what it is, and I don't want to plant that in your head and tell you what your reaction should be. But my encouragement and exhortation to all of us is that we hear God's word and we respond to it this morning. But I just say that again because some of what you're going to hear this morning for a lot of you is going to be kind of familiar. And so we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're going to begin again in verse 12. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the teacher here, who many believe is King Solomon of Israel, it's for sure from his perspective. I say that just to give you those of you because I'm not convinced yet that it is, but it's for sure from his perspective. He's been walking us through his life and his experiences because he wants to show us how he arrived at his famous conclusion that life and everything in it without God is utterly meaningless. It's how he starts the book. It's the theme, really, of much of what he says. It's his thesis, if you will. And he's been walking us through, okay, here's how I came to the conclusion that everything is completely meaningless, or your version, some of you might say vanity. It is a vanity of vanities. If you don't believe in God, if you believe in God but live as though you don't, then life inherently has no real substance, no real significance. There's no real purpose there. Everything about life is meaningless without God. And he's been walking us through how he came to that conclusion. So last week we saw him describe how he tested his heart with everything that men delight in. Right, that's what he talked about at the beginning of chapter 2. I'm going to test myself. I'm going to test my heart with everything that men delight in, laughter, wine, possessions, the luxurious and easy life, wealth, a full bank account, entertainment, sex, power, fame. He tested his heart with all of them and realized that it was all delightful. But the morning after, the delight was gone, and it was only delightful in the moment, and it didn't give his days any lasting significance, any purpose, anything eternal, the things that he was hoping for. And so the conclusion was, it may be delightful, but it's not fulfilling. And delight without God isn't worth a single day of your life. That's where we came from in the beginning of chapter 2. And so having finished testing his heart, the teacher then spent some time rethinking and reflecting. It's possible that he's sitting in his elaborate palace and he's tested himself, his heart, he's got all that stuff. Imagine what he described last week. And it's possible that he's sitting in his palace watching his son, but he starts down this train of thought where he begins to reflect and to think, and he goes down this line of thinking that he shares with us after having tested his heart in verse 12. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12, the teacher says, "Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly," really meaning everything I've gone through, everything I've tested, everything I've considered. He sits down and he reflects on it. "So I turn my thoughts to consider these things. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done?" So he says, I was reflecting on a careful approach to life, wisdom, as well as my less restricted, more abandoned approach to life. I was reflecting on both of those things, wisdom and madness and folly. One is reserved, right? One is calculated. One is dissecting. One is understanding of everything and evaluating. That's the wisdom approach. The other one is carefree. It's blissful. It's incautious. It's pursuing of delight. I reflected on those things. And while he was reflecting on that, he had this thought. And this is why I think he's sitting there watching his son, because he has this thought. What's my son going to do? He was reflecting on his own life and the pursuit of wisdom to give his life meaning and substance, and then his own pursuit of abandon and just pleasure and delight to give his life meaning and substance. And he's sitting there reflecting on his life, and he sees his son. This is, we'll not stand behind the Bible when I say this, because this isn't, but he sees his son there playing, and I think he looks at that and says, what about him? Like, if this is what I've concluded, this is everything I've done in my life, what is the king's successor going to do that hasn't been done? What's he going to do that I haven't done, that I haven't tried, and none of what I've done and tried has brought life meaning? What's he going to do? What is the king after me going to do? How is he going to approach life if it's all meaningless? How is he going to deal with the complexities and dilemmas and the appeal of all the delights if it's all meaningless? I've done it all, so how is he going to navigate a meaningless life in any way different than me? Look at verse 13. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fools walk in the darkness. We'll pause there and we'll continue in a few moments. So again, he's thinking like, man, this is everything I've done. And I think he's watching his son going, what is he going to do? What is he going to do that I haven't done? How is his life going to have meaning if I've discovered that nothing is meaningful? What's going to happen? And he concludes from his own earthly perspective, not from necessarily a godly perspective, but he concludes in just a purely logical evaluating process that wisdom is clearly the better approach than folly. If he had to choose, we're leaving God out of this still. If he had to choose for his son which one that he would pursue, the wise life or the pleasurable life, he says, I would choose for him wisdom. Wisdom is better. It's clearly better than folly. That much is obvious to him. Even if it's all meaningless, he's saying, wisdom is better than folly. Neither wisdom or folly give any significance or meaning to life, but even still, wisdom is better. Wisdom is better. The reason is, at least with wisdom, you can see what's coming. I like how he says it, because it's almost like an insult, but he says it in a poetic way, so it doesn't feel so hurtful. But he says, the wise have eyes in their heads, at least, while the fools walk in darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads. They can see what's coming. And so wisdom, you know, at least you can see things and do your best to see things in life and do your best to walk through it intentionally or carefully. At least the wise can see a minefield and walk around it, while the fool's just got his head in the clouds, just blindly walks into it. And so that's better than folly, because folly is just living for the moment and its delights. And it's like, it's just walking in darkness. You don't know what you're going to run into and what you're going to, you're never prepared for anything. And that's incredibly risky. I don't know if any of you like get up in the middle of the night and calculate the risk of, do I want to turn the lights on and blind myself for a moment? Or am I just going to try to brave it and walk through the house in the dark? Which is, I mean, to be honest with you, it gets a little bit more risky when you have kids and you don't know where they left their toys. But if you don't, you kind of get a feel for your house, but there's that calculated risk, right? The fool, you know, you can just go about life trying to delight yourself and just whatever works, but there's a lot of minefields. There's a lot of risk in that. You're walking blindly through life and you're just going to run into stuff that you don't see there. Only fools, he says, walk in darkness. Nobody runs headlong in the pitch black. Only a fool does that. So at the very least, the teacher hopes his son, his successor, doesn't just blindly run through life chasing after pleasure and delight, and instead chooses to deal with life with wisdom. That's what he says there in verse 13. So he's thinking, what's my son going to do? And I realized, at the very least, I hope he lives with wisdom. Right? Wisdom is better than folly, just like light better than darkness, because the wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. So he's thinking, without God, if it's all meaningless, at the very least, wisdom has more temporary benefit. He's not making an argument right now for wisdom without God. He's just saying, if I had to choose right now, life as it is, God out of the equation, I would choose wisdom. And it seems like he's kind of come to terms with that with that for his own life too, right? He tested everything, tried to figure out which one's the best approach to life. And it seems like he's come to terms too with, you know, at least I can be wise. Even if everything around him is meaningless, at least he can be wise. And then he has, as you can see this happen almost in real time, he's looking at his son. He's thinking, what would I prefer him to do when he grows up? And he has this conclusion, you know, wisdom is better than folly. And then in real time, almost as we're reading, he has this realization that rocks him back on his heels. And he confronts a sobering reality that has significant effect on him for the remainder of this chapter, at least. Remainder of what he writes in chapter 2. And it happens at the second half of verse 14. So I'm going to start at verse 14. So you can see, but you can see his mind working and he has this realization. So the wise have eyes in their heads. What do I want my son to do? I want him to be wise because the wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in darkness. And then I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. And I said to myself, the fate of the fool will also overtake me. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. He has this realization as he thinks through, what do I want my son to be? What do I want my son to do? He has this shocking thought that rocks him back. We're both going to die, regardless of what we choose. And so maybe that's what happens in mapping out his son's life in his mind, imagining what it will look like if he was wise king, and then imagining what it would look like if his son was a foolish king. Spoiler alert, he's a foolish king. If you read the rest of what follows, Rehoboam wasn't exactly the greatest. He doesn't choose necessarily the wise life. But he maps that out, and he takes that forecasting, the teacher takes that forecasting, wise king or foolish king for my son. What's his life going to look like if he does this? And he takes that foreshadowing, that forecasting to its logical conclusion and realizes no matter what he dies, he chooses the wise life. He follows that thought process, right? I don't know if he's imagining the kids, the family, the grandkids, all that stuff, but he gets to the end of it and he goes, oh my word, doesn't matter. He's going to die no matter what he chooses. And then he has the next logical conclusion, I'm going to die. Right? He realizes the same fate, verse 14, overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me. I'm going to die. And the fool that lived the life that I tried but rejected dies. Everybody dies, is where he realizes and what he comes to. He says the same fate overtakes them both at the end of verse 14. The same fate overtakes them both. Everybody dies, but both the wise and the foolish person. And the way he says this, that fate overtakes them both, highlights the unpredictable but inevitable nature of the event of death. The fate overtakes. It's inevitable, but it is unpredictable. You don't know when it will overtake you, but it is fate. It's going to happen. It can't be predicted, but the truth is it will happen. Everyone dies. You're like, I did not come here this morning to be reminded over and over and over again that I'm going to die. Yes, you did. That's why you're here. Death is the great leveler. Everyone dies. It doesn't make a difference from a human standpoint how you approach life. The end of the wise and the fool is exactly the same in that they are both overtaken by death. And the teacher realizes, I'm them. Unpredictable death is his fate too. It's everyone's eventuality. Everybody dies. The sons of Korah, they were songwriters for the Hebrew people, the Israelites. They wrote a song for Israel that acknowledges this same sobering reality. Not exactly one of those uplifting songs that you like hum while you're walking around doing the dishes and stuff, but they write a song. It's in Psalm chapter 49, and I want to see part of it, verses 10 and 11. This is part of the song they wrote for the Hebrews, for the children of Israel. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings then for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. Like I said, this isn't necessarily one of our go-tos when we sing on Sunday morning, but there was this idea that we need to remember this, right? That everybody dies, the wise and the foolish, die, and their tomb is going to be their home. They will spend longer in the grave than they did in life. And we don't like to think about this, but we're not immortal. The teacher's right. You're going to die, and you have no idea when it will overtake you. And it could be today. And that makes us uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable. The idea that if you were willing to let yourself actually grab hold of the thought that on the way home today, you could die and leave the rest of your family without you is uncomfortable. You don't want to think about it. We don't. So what we tend to do is we try to avoid this reality that we're going to die, and it could be, it's unpredictable. And men have been trying to avoid death since it started in the Garden of Eden. They've been trying to avoid death, from building a tower to try to reach God or outwit the next deadly catastrophe, right? Trying to avoid death, or to eating eating hearts out of live sacrifices, right? They're trying to avoid death, or trying to find the fountain of youth that gives them some sort of elixir for eternal life. They've been trying to avoid death. There are attempts of humanity throughout history to save themselves from death, and they all failed. Every single one of them died. And we're no different today, though, about this whole of trying to avoid death, although I'm hoping that you don't eat the hearts out of live victims. But we're no different in trying to somehow avoid death after years and years and generations after generations of people before us who couldn't escape death. We've looked down at the reality of death. We stared it in the face, and we choose two responses. Don't think about it and try to avoid it. This is what we do. We try not to think about it, and we try to avoid death. Even though after years and years and years and generations before us of people who tried not to think about it and avoid it and then died, we now are also trying to not think about it and trying to avoid it. I'm not saying go after it. Hear me to the end. But those are our two responses. This isn't just what the world outside these walls chooses, though. Not the rest of the world that just doesn't think about it and tries to avoid it. This is what Christians tend to do, too. We don't think about it, and we try to avoid it. We try so hard to not think about the inevitability of death. It breaks our hearts when we see it on the news. If you have watched the news in the last week or 2 weeks, it is heartbreaking what is happening around the world, specifically because of the death, right? The loss of life. And eventually, I would imagine it's bothered you enough that you probably don't watch the news as much now, because we don't like to think about it. We don't like to think about it. It's horrifying to us when we think about it. The idea, if we were honest and we're actually going to grab hold of this thought, the idea that you might not be around for your husband or wife tomorrow, or that your family might have to go on without you, is hard to stomach. It's uncomfortable, and you think probably right away, I don't even want to think about that. I don't want to think about them going on without me. And some of us even say, I'd rather you go first. We don't want to think about the fact that we might die. It's hard to stomach, let alone the questions that surround it that we don't want to think about. Like, will it hurt? Will I know? And ultimately, what happens after the event? We don't want to think about it. We're afraid of that inevitability, and so we try really hard to just keep it out of our minds. It's not something that we prefer to dwell on. Truth. We don't like to think about it. And we do our very best to avoid death. We do our very best to avoid it. We try to extend our lives for as long as possible and treat our diseases the best way that we can. Let's be honest. We just spent the last 2 years weighing what will better help us avoid the risk of death, a vaccine or no vaccine. We spent 2 years trying to decide which one is going to help us avoid death better. We try to avoid it, right? We try to avoid the inevitable. We do our best. We try to improve function in our bodies. We try to adjust our diet and intakes to avoid heart disease or obesity or other things, right? And so we have to, some of our on heart medication, we've got all these different medicines that we are taking because we're trying to prolong it, right? We're trying to delay it. And the number of pills that you take to avoid death and medicine that you to keep yourself alive as you get older just increases more and more and more, right? And I'm not, please hear me when I'm saying this. I'm not criticizing at all medicine, medical improvements, the abilities that very smart people, smarter than me, have developed to prolong life and give us a healthier way of living and make it last. I'm not criticizing at all those things. I'm not saying stop taking your medicine or stop getting treatment. It's not what I'm saying. Those are good things. But what I'm pointing to is we're trying to prolong something, right? With all of that. We're trying to get as many days, as many years as we can before the inevitable, right? What I'm saying is we all share an unspoken goal, and you've maybe never thought it, really. You've never really said it out loud, but we all have the same unspoken goal, and this is my point. My point's not stop taking medicine or treatment. Those are good. My point is our unspoken goal is to die in our sleep at the oldest age possible, right? It's our unspoken goal to die in our sleep at the oldest age possible. We all want to avoid and delay death for as long as we can, and our goal is to die at the oldest age we possibly can with our family around us. I'm not criticizing that goal. I'm saying it's all of our goal. But in that goal, what we're all acknowledging is the same thing that the teacher realized, that death's inevitable. Everybody dies. We just have the goal to delay it as long as possible and have it on our terms. Truth? The author of Hebrews reminds us of that fundamental truth that we're acknowledging, that everybody dies. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, he says, people are destined to die once. And after that, they face judgment. But people are destined to die once. We all get it. Just the thing is, we don't prefer to think about it, and we try to avoid it and delay it as long as we can. He also, the author there, he of Hebrews also draws this conclusion that the fear of death enslaves men. That we are enslaved by the fear of death. We don't want to think about it. We try to avoid it. But the truth is, the teacher says, we all die and we'll be forgotten within generations. And that hurts. And maybe one of you in here knows, but what's your great-great-grandfather's name? I don't know. I don't know mine. And maybe you do, but at some point, they're forgotten. We all die. So what are we supposed to do with this really sobering reality? I know, like I said, you came and you're like, I know it's Ecclesiastes, but this got very heavy. What are we supposed to do with this? The answer is not stop getting treatment or stop taking medicine. I need you. I feel like there should be a medical disclaimer here that that's not what I'm saying at all. Here's what we should do with this reality. First, accept that your death is a reality. Accept it. Stop trying not to think about it and accept that your death is a reality. We try not to think about death. In fact, I would gather maybe even from what happens to the teacher is he spent 30, 40, 50 years of his life and then finally came to terms with the reality that everybody dies. He hadn't maybe even considered it at this point until he started reflecting on it all and realizing I'm going to die just like everybody else. So we have to accept that your death is a reality. We try not to think about it, but that doesn't seem to be the approach of the Bible. It doesn't seem to be the approach in the Bible to just not think about it. In fact, 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying. Now, I don't know if I would think much on all occasions of my own dying. That seems to be quite a bit. But his point was, right, that I should reflect on this, the fact that I am going to die. He meditated on his own death, not on death. He meditated on his own death. And that may sound morbid, but it's not. In fact, biblical authors reflected on death frequently, their death. Occasionally being reminded about our unavoidable death puts life in its proper perspective. Moses reflects on this in his psalm. I know we've talked about psalms, and we haven't yet gotten to David. We talked about the sons of Korah, and now we're talking about Moses in his psalm, chapter 90, verses 5 and 6. Moses says to God, he's talking to God, yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. Life isn't long, is what he's saying. And then he goes on to Psalm 90, verse 12, and he says, because of that, because life is so short, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Meaning, teach me to think about my last number, my last day. We should number our days and consider that at some point, they end. There is a final number. And he says the reason is that we should think about it is so that we may live within the reality each day that life is short, that we live with wisdom, that it doesn't go on forever. And that causes us to gain a heart of wisdom, to live better because we realize there is a final number. Live with the realization or consider that we'll never get another March 13th, 2022 ever again. This is the only one. And you may never get another Sunday again. And that should cause us to live with wisdom each day. That's what Moses says Teach me to number my days. This is the only March 13th, 2022 I get. And as I realize that my death may be next, it means I will live with wisdom today because of it. Listen to Paul in his letter to the Ephesian Christians, chapter 5, verses 15 to 16. Says very similar things. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. You're not gaining days, you're losing days. No matter how many times you turn the clock forward. Because the days are evil, there aren't that many of them. There's not a lot of them for you. So make the most of each day, live with wisdom. Now, Paul assumes when he says this, when Paul assumes that he's writing to Christians, So they're making the most of every opportunity for God. That's what he's assuming. He's assuming that when he writes this and tells people you're going to die, so live with wisdom, make the most of the opportunity that you have today, he's assuming they're not going to hear that and go, well, I was hoping to go skydiving before I died, so I'm going to go do that. He's not thinking you're reading that way. Right? He's writing to Christians. He's assuming they're going to make the most of every opportunity for God, right? With wisdom, with God's wisdom. But the motivation behind making the most of your day for God is you're going to die, is your death. So admit it. This is what we do with this truth. Admit it. I'm going to die. My life will be over, and I don't know when, but it's inevitable. It's reality. Think about the fact that your days have a finite number, not infinite. There's a finite number on your days. Think about the fact that your life will come to an end eventually. And part of dealing with the sobering reality of death is dealing with the sobering reality of death. Admit it. Accept it. Your death is inevitable. And then we move on to number two. Because when you accept that your death is inevitable, it gives purpose to each day. And the truth is we all have a terminal disease, sin, and it's killing us. But here's the second thing we can do, and this is really important. This is really, really, really important. Don't stop with the first one. Number two, because death is inevitable, die to sin now. Because death is inevitable, because you are going to die, die to sin now before death comes. It's unpredictable. You don't know when. Accept it. You're going to die. And because of it, die to sin now before it happens, before the event overtakes you. Die to sin now. Let me explain what I mean. By acknowledging that death is an unavoidable reality, by accepting that my death is inevitable, you're also acknowledging that sin is real. Right? Because I said we have a terminal disease, every single one of us, and our days are numbered because of sin, because sin is killing us, killing our bodies. The corruption of sin is what causes death. Romans 6:23, the wages, the payment of sin is death, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, just as sin entered the world through one man, death came through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Everyone is sinful. Your body is sinful. And so because of that, death is coming for you. Everybody's dying because of sin. If there hadn't been sin, there wouldn't be death. But sin is real. It is a real corrosive evil force that corrupts everything inside and out of you. And eventually, it kills everything it corrupts. Everything it corrupts. This is an issue for you, though. And if you were in our class just a little bit ago, this is going to tie in very well. This is an issue for you because your soul, your being, who you are, has a cancer in it too. Not just your body that's being killed by sin. Your soul also has the cancer of sin in it as well. It wasn't designed for the cancer of sin, but it has it. And sin as a thing inside you, not as an action, but as a thing inside you, it is a force that is opposed to God, and that has corrupted you. It's corrupted your decisions. It's why you say things you don't want to say. It's why you regret things that you don't want to do. And you know inherently that you shouldn't, but you can't stop yourself because sin as a force, as an evil opposed to God, is in your very soul. So not just killing your body, killing your soul too. And it is going to cause, sin inside your soul is going to cause what the Bible calls your second death. The first death is the death of your body. It's inevitable. Everybody dies, the author of Hebrews says. The teacher has realized this too. Everybody dies. But what he's not telling you is there's two deaths. The first is the death of your body, and the second death is the death of your soul when it's separated from God for eternity in hell. That's why the author of Hebrews said that people are destined to die once and then face judgment. That judgment is whether or not you will suffer the second death. And this is why, because death is inevitable, you must die to sin now, before death comes. Because once it comes, the second death follows. But if you die to sin now, there is no second death for you. If you die to sin now, before death comes, there is no second death for your soul. Jesus kept saying this truth, but people kind of missed it. But he said, we have one recorded in John chapter 12, verse 25. John records him saying that anyone who loves their life will lose it. He's talking about the second death. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world, if you die to sin in this world, if you hate your life in this world, you'll keep it for eternal life. Anyone who hates their life now will keep it for eternal life. You die to sin now before death comes. If you die to your sin, then you will actually keep your life for eternity. You won't suffer the second death. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, when this death to sin in your soul occurs now, when you die to sin now, your life becomes hidden with Christ in God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, he tells the Colossian Christians, he says that you died. When you died to sin, you died. Your soul died before your body. And so now your life is hidden with Christ and God. Your life is hidden with him. He tells the Romans Christians, he calls this the crucifixion of your old self. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he says, but we know that our old self, our sinful self, the one that is corrupted by sin in the soul, we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The old self is you inside, corrupted by sin, making you do things you don't want to, making you say things you don't want to, making you think things you don't want to, making you screw up every good decision, everything good in your life. The old self inside you, the sinful soul. But Paul tells the Roman Christians, you can crucify that old soul and then give that life to Christ, and he will hide it, he will hold it, he will protect it. And the result of this death of sin inside, the crucifixion of your sinful soul, the result of that is the gift of eternal life, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, we said that. But the gift of God is eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so yes, the first death is inevitable. You're going to die. You just accepted it. You just came to terms with that, right? You are going to die. The teacher is right. But the second death is avoidable. The second death can be replaced with eternal life. God can gift you eternal life in place of the second death. If you die to sin now and hide your life with Christ, safe and secure, to be given back to you after you die. When you die, you'll approach God in heaven, and he'll say, is your life hidden with Christ? And you can either say yes or no. And if you say yes, because it is, because of your faith, he will hand you your life back and say, the second death isn't yours. This is yours for eternity. Now, this needs a little bit of explaining. So death is unavoidable, but the second death is avoidable, right? So if you die to sin now, you can avoid the second death. How? How do you avoid the second death? How do you bring about the death of your sin and hide your life with Christ? Because I just told you, all you have to do is crucify your old self on the cross with Christ, right? And then you can avoid the second death. That doesn't tell you how to do it. It just says, if you do it, how do you bring about the death of your sin and hide your life with Christ? And the answer is so simple it seems wrong. Faith, a sincere belief, is how you crucify your old self. Paul tells the Colossians this, the same the Christians that we looked at just moments ago, and in chapter 2 of his letter, verses 13 to 14, he tells them, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, meaning Christ's payment was made before anything else happened in your life. In fact, you can argue what he's saying is Christ's payment for your sin was made before you were born. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness because of sin, which stood against us, and it condemned us, and he has taken it away, and he nailed it to the cross. He crucified, he died for you, canceling the charge of your legal indebtedness. This is why Paul said it's the crucifixion of your old self. When you die to sin, it's the crucifixion of your old self. It's the crucifixion of your sinful soul, because your faith, your genuine belief in the truth that because of your sinfulness, you will have to pay in full with your second death, the debt of sin. You have to pay in full the debt of sin that you have incurred, that's in your soul with your second death. You've built up that debt with God. But if you believe, too, that Jesus paid that full price himself on the cross on your behalf, it's been nailed to the cross with him, that your sinful soul was crucified with him there on that day. If you believe that, dead on the cross, your sinful soul, because of that genuine belief and faith, your second death will be avoided. Faith. If you believe that Jesus, a God-made man, somehow had the ability to take your sin when he died on that cross, an innocent victim, willingly, that he could take your sin on himself, and when the nails went in each of his hands, crucified your sinful soul. If you believe that genuinely, you buy it, and you are all in on it, and you commit yourself to that fundamental truth, you avoid the second death. You, with your faith, have crucified your old self. The Apostle John, he summarizes this when he's in the biography that he writes of Jesus. Very famous verse for most of us. So famous we forget sometimes to really understand it and grasp it. John chapter 3, verse 6. He says that God so loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son, that whoever believed that that son took their sin, willingly died on a cross to pay the payment for their sin, whoever believes in him will not perish, suffer the second death, but instead will be gifted eternal life. Belief, faith. So I mean this. Go ahead, fill up your prescriptions and get your procedures done. Change your diet and delay death, honestly. But know that none of those are an eternal solution. Everyone dies and faces punishment, judgment. If you believe and trust and go all in that Jesus' death covered your sin and the sinfulness of your soul, then you have died now. And your life now is hidden with Christ. And you won't face the second death. You won't face the punishment. You won't perish. Death has no hold on you. We sing a song that says it was arrested. It was stopped. And there is no fear in death. We are not slaves to the fear of death. We've accepted it. I'm going to die. So I died to sin now before it came, because I believe that Jesus on that cross died my punishment for my sinful soul. So I've died to sin now. My life is hidden with Christ in God, so that when I die, which is inevitable, I am not afraid, because he is going to hand me my life back. So here you go. So yes, everyone dies. It's inevitable. So die to sin now before death comes, so that when it does, you will receive your life back from Christ as well. I am convinced, because of my faith, he's going to hand me my life for eternity. Are you convinced? Do you believe in Christ's death so you won't suffer the second death? One more thing. So accept that your death is a reality, because it is. And because it is, die to sin now before death comes. Confront your belief in. But the third thing that we can do because of this truth that everyone dies is live like you died. Live like you died to sin. If you believe that your death is inevitable, but you are all in on Jesus' death for your sins, to save you from the second death, from the punishment of that sin. If you believe it, if you are all in on it, and you're saying, I crucified my old self, I crucified it there with Christ, and my life is hidden with him now, then live like you died to sin. Live like it. Look at the fundamental shift in Paul's attitude regarding life and death. When Paul rests in the confidence that his faith has secured his life in Christ, there's no fear in death then. He's just going to give it back to me. So look at what shifts in his thinking. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, knowing that his life is hidden with Christ because his old self was crucified on the cross, he says, for me then to live, great. Make the most of every opportunity, it's Christ. And to die is gain, because I get my life back. Death is gain when this fundamental shift occurs because of our faith. There's no fear in death. And if death is gain, then life is whatever Christ wants. It's not to be feared. It's just a transition to an even better life. But Paul feels that way because he died to sin now. And he concludes this about the rest of his earthly life in his letter to the Galatian Christians. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he concludes this about the rest of his earthly life. Since his life is hidden with Christ and God, since dying is going to be gain, he says this. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, so I'm not the one living then. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I'm already dead. I died to sin now before death came. I jumped the gun. I'm already dead. Paul, the old sinful soul, is dead. So now this new life I have, Christ lives through me. Christ lives through me. Since Jesus bought my soul, since Jesus holds my life, then Jesus owns my life. What he wants, what he thinks, what he would do, that's how I'm going to live, Paul says. I died to sin. I'm going to live like it, like Jesus owns it because he does. My life on earth is not my own, Paul is saying. And he tells the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, about Christ. He says that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and was raised again. Live like you died to sin. Live like Christ owns your life. Live like you actually believe yourself was crucified and your life was given to Christ, and live like it. And this is, honestly, this is where most of us in this room are wrestling. This is where we wrestle, because most of us in this room, we've acknowledged death. We've come to terms with death. We don't like to think about it, but we've acknowledged that death is a thing, and we believe in Jesus' death on our behalf to resolve our sin. But giving him complete control of our life and living like we died to sin, like we're bought by Christ and now his to control and command, that's hard. That's hard to live like that. It is tough and it's uncomfortable. It's a struggle and it's biblical to live like you died to sin and Christ owns your life, because he does. It is hard. It is tough. It is a struggle and it is difficult and it is absolutely biblical. Paul says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you'll be saved. But he started that sentence by saying, if you also declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Lords get to choose. Lords get to decide. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the King of your life. He owns you. Live like it. Jesus' words are what direct me to not sin. Sin doesn't direct me. Jesus' words direct me. He owns me. He gets to decide. Jesus' life is what I imitate, not sin. I died to sin, so I'm going to live like it. I'm not going to imitate sin. I'm going to imitate Christ. I'm not going to decide because of sin. I'm going to decide because of Christ. I'm not going to be directed by sin. I'm going to be directed by Christ. Jesus' Holy Spirit is what guides me and motivates me, not sin. I'm not going to be motivated by sin. I'm going to be motivated by the Holy Spirit inside me. Live like it. And this is where we wrestle. This is where we wrestle. This is where we struggle. And this is where we have to have a conversation with Christ and say, I'm not good at this. I'm not good at this. But I believe death is real, and I absolutely believe in your sacrifice. So help me live like I died. Help me live like you have my life. And my sin was crucified. But the reminder this morning that death is inevitable for some of us, means we need to deal with the sin in our souls before it's too late. You need to deal with the sin in your soul before it's too late. But for most of us, it means that we better start living our lives like they're owned by Jesus and make the most of every opportunity. He chooses, he decides, he owns you if you truly believe. So I want us to pause for a moment. You can hold that cup in your hand if you'd like and flip it over so the cracker is on top. I want to pause for a moment. I want you to pause for a moment. And as uncomfortable as it is, I want you to think about your death. Think about your death. And maybe if you need to, okay, imagine it. You're old in your bed. Think about your death. Death is the greatest evidence that sin is real and it's unavoidable. What hope do you have when that comes? Think about your death. What hope do you have when that happens? Does that cause you fear? Are you enslaved by the fear that I don't know what happens when death comes? Or do you have hope, confidence that you have hidden your life in Christ? You believe his death covered your sins and he's alive in heaven, ready to give you your eternal life on the other side. Consider your death for a moment. Which, if you believe that his death covered your sins and that he is alive in heaven right now, ready to give you your eternal life when it's your turn to meet him, and you've declared with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, would you take out your communion cracker and hold it in your hand? Jesus asked us to hold this bread and think of it as a piece of his dead body. Everybody dies. He wants those who claim a genuine belief in his sacrifice to regularly acknowledge what crucifixion did for them, what his crucifixion did for you. But there in that moment, God took your debt of sin, and he nailed it to the cross with Jesus. So pause for a moment before you eat this bread. Thank Jesus for freeing you from sin, from the fear of death, and holding your life secure for you. And then do this in remembrance of you. You'd open your cup. So Jesus asked us to look at this juice, and we're supposed to see his blood. blood that he said wrote a new covenant, a new binding contract with God that accepts your faith, which is why that's all it takes, because of this contract. All it takes is your faith and Jesus' sacrifice as the terms of our eternal relationship with God. In the ancient world, the blood covenant was a life commitment. A covenant was a life commitment. And so before you drink this juice, consider, who is my life committed to? Me or God? Who do I live like owns it? Me or Christ? Who lives through me? Me or Jesus? I believe my death is gain. Do I believe my life is Christ? Do his words get my complete obedience? Does his life get my imitation? Does his spirit have my dedicated ear? Look at this juice and consider, do I live like he owns? My faith in this covenant says that he should. So now is a chance to recommit and renew. So pause before you drink and confess, Jesus is my Lord. I am not my own. What he wants, what he thinks, I no longer live, Christ lives in me. And when you confess that, do this in remembrance of him. We're going to sing in a moment words I think that will be really helpful to push us further into that application. But let me pray for all of us before we do. Father, we know that our life is not our own. Shouldn't be. We very much believe that our death is gain. I wish I could pray on behalf of everybody in here, but on behalf of those who are genuinely there, all in faith, please live through us. You know the hearts of every person in here and who is determined whether or not they have the faith in you that has crucified their soul, their sinful soul, and hidden their life with you. For those that haven't made that decision, God, would you press in their hearts right now to make that commitment, make that choice, make the decision, or even just say, I need to talk now to somebody how I deal with my sin now before death comes. God, work in our hearts and never stop. Live through us. And I pray this in your name. Amen.